open our sheets for today. Did you use them all?
Nope, I gave them to Jan.
Okay. Everybody have one that wants one?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's open with prayer and then we will begin. Father God, we thank you for the gift of a new day, for new life. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and the giving of your Spirit who indwells and empowers us for life abundantly. Father, I pray this morning that as we begin looking at the work and person of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would enlarge our vision and our understanding of who you are. Father, give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About a year and a half ago, we started this study on what we believe. We have so far made it through 4 of the 10. We have looked at the Bible. We have looked at the doctrine of God. And we have just finished with the person and work of Christ. And now we are going to begin looking at what in theology they call pneumatology. Because that comes from the Greek word pneuma, which is a word we use, pneumatics, which is what your tires are. They are pneumatic tires. They are filled with air. Pneuma in Greek means air or wind. And so the study of, if you were to take pneumatology literally, it would be the study of wind. Or the study of breath, and in theology, it's a study of the Holy Spirit. Our statement of faith on the person of the Holy Spirit is there. As you see, we believe that the Holy Spirit in all that He does glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He convicts the world of its guilt. He regenerates sinners, and in Him they are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. He also indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. And that, my friends, is just, if you will, a Sam's sampler of all that the Holy Spirit does. And so we want to begin looking at the work in person of the Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer said, wise leaders should have known that the human heart cannot exist in a vacuum. If Christians are forbidden to enjoy the wine of the Spirit, they will turn to the wine of the flesh. Christ died for our hearts, and the Holy Spirit wants to come and satisfy them. It is in the work of the Holy Spirit that our hearts, as A.W. Tozer says, are satisfied. It was C.H. Spurgeon, that preacher from over a century ago, who said, a church in the land without the Spirit is rather a curse than a blessing. If you have not the Spirit of God, Christian worker, remember that you stand in somebody else's way. You are a fruitless tree standing where a fruitful tree might grow. And if you've ever listened to C.H. Spurgeon, he was not one to mince words. He would tell it like it was. So, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There may be no more misunderstood doctrine in the church. On the one hand, it may be neglected, misunderstood, shoved aside out of fear, or just ignored. On the other hand, it is embraced as though the word of God is of no consequence, simply another thing to be experienced, just this time within the confines of the church or one's own religious experience. And that, I think, is a good summation of the work and person of the Holy Spirit. Who is the one we call the Holy Spirit? What does he do? Do we need him? Can we neglect him, ignore him? Can we quench his work, stifle his moving, or even stop his work among us? So let me just begin. If somebody asked you, who is the Holy Spirit, how would you answer? The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, the Comforter, what did you say first?
The Helper,
the Comforter. Some of your Bibles will use the word Paraclete in the book of John, and that word literally means someone who comes alongside of. Who is the Holy Spirit? God himself, pardon me, he dwells within us. Does God dwell within us? Does Jesus dwell within us? So it's not just the Holy Spirit who dwells within us? Okay, just checking. When we say the third person of the Trinity, does that mean God the Father is number one as far as rank and order, and Jesus is number two down the list, and the Holy Spirit is what's left over? Okay, just checking. There is much to learn, I believe, about the Holy Spirit. What does the Spirit do? If somebody asks you, what does the Holy Spirit do? How would you answer?
He convicts.
He convicts.
He
what?
Guides.
He guides us.
He intercedes for us.
He intercedes for us. Gee, this is going to be a short study because he only does three things. So let me ask you just another question. How many of you have actually ever done a study on the work and person of the Holy Spirit? Anybody? Like, one? Okay, well, what I want to do is, as we walk through this, I would suggest to you that when it comes to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, there are extremes within the church. And so I want to give you permission right up front that as we walk through this, if something comes into your mind, you're going, okay, I don't get this, please ask. Okay, I would rather take this portion a little more slowly because it's imperative that we have a good, clear understanding of who and what the Holy Spirit does. So let's begin looking at the Word itself. In the Old Testament, the word is ruach in Hebrew, and that can mean breath, it can mean wind, it can mean a number of different things. But let's just look at some of the meanings of what the word ruach in Hebrew means. In Psalm 33, it says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the ruach of his mouth, the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. So it's conveying the meaning of something breathed out, that by the breath of his mouth he created all the starry host. In Isaiah 57, verse 13, it says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind, the ruach, will carry all of them up. And there it has a sense of actual wind. The prophet is speaking of wind as we would understand wind. The ruach in human beings is that which gives life. And if you read in Genesis 6, 17 and Genesis 7:15, there God is to Noah, is speaking about that he has looked on the earth and every intention of man's heart is wickedness, and he's going to send a blood, or a flood, to quench all the breath of life, to quench all the breath that is within human beings. In other words, it's a metaphorical way of saying everybody's going to die. So he's using that word ruach to talk about our life. In it also, when it comes to us, the word can mean that which the seat of the emotions, the attitudes, a collective intellectual functions. And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 7, where it says, this is where the king of Assyria is coming up against Jerusalem. And he has sent one of his messenger, Rabshakeh, I believe his name is, to deliver a message to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah takes this letter, sort of spreads it out before the Lord, and Isaiah the prophet comes, and Isaiah tells him, here's what God says. I will put a spirit, a ruach, in him, and he will hear a rumor, and he will go back to his own land, and he will be killed in his own temple by his own sons. And so the word there has more the sense of, it's all of who we are, his intellectual, his attitudes, his emotions. He's going to hear something that's going to trouble him. And he's going to head back. And what he hears will trouble his ruach, his spirit, if you will, his inner person. And finally, we see that also in Genesis 41, verse 8, that same sense, and this is where Joseph is in the dungeon, in Genesis 41. And previously, remember, Joseph had interpreted the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. And he said to them, by the way, when you guys get released, please remember me. This place is cold and dank and dark and damp, and I'm sick of this place. Well, he doesn't quite say that, but that's what he means. And they forget. Well, the one only had 3 days to remember because he died. But the other one had 2 years. And then it says in Genesis 41 that Pharaoh had a dream. And he woke in the morning, and his spirit, his ruach, was troubled. Because he had this dream, and it troubled him. He didn't know what it meant. And there again, it has a sense of being this full-orbed, everything that concerned Pharaoh, his spirit, his intellect, his emotions, that sense of all of who he was. So that's another meaning of the word ruach. Third, yes. Absolutely not. No. We're just looking at the breadth of meaning for what the word can actually mean. Okay? So remember, I don't know if I shared this before, but Hebrew as a language, they consider it a poor language. It's poor in this sense. English has, give or take, 1 million plus words. You all know them, right? Yeah, right. I came across a new one the other day, zugma. I never heard of it. I thought, what the heck is zugma? But anyway, English has over 1 million words. Hebrew, by comparison, has only about 5,000. 5,000, 1 million. So with 1 million, you make up a word to mean exactly what you want it to mean. Okay? In Hebrew, one word means a whole bunch of different things depending on the context. So in Genesis 41, when the Pharaoh woke and his spirit, his ruach, was troubled, it obviously in the context means, well, his inner self, his mind, his emotions, his attitudes, was just upset and troubled. And in other places, it means breath or wind, and we'll see some more. Thirdly, Ruach as coming from God for life. In Isaiah 42, verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord," or "Thus says God the Lord, who gives breath, Ruach, to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it." And so it's here, it's speaking specifically that God is, while he's giving, it also has kind of a dual meaning there. He's giving us the breath of life, as we call it, but it also has, I think, the connotation of life itself. He gives life itself as coming from God. We also see letter D there, the Ruach of God. And here we're getting more toward the work of the Spirit. It's an effective divine power. And we see that in a number of places in Judges. In Judges 13:25, "And the Spirit, the Ruach of the Lord, began to stir him in Mahanadan." That is speaking of Samson. That the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And you'll see that in other places. In Numbers 11, verse 25, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Ruach that was upon him," that is Moses, "and placed him upon the 70 elders, and when the Ruach rested on them, they prophesied." So here God is, we are speaking again in the context of the Spirit of God, that God is taking his Spirit and putting it actually on people, so to speak. And you will see that in a number of places. Secondly, God's creative power. And you see this beginning right in the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God, the Ruach, and you could interpret that as the breath, the wind, the Spirit of God, all of those would fit, was moving over the surface of the waters. And the old translations, actually, which may be a more accurate actually translation, is we'll say, "And the Spirit of God was brooding." And it has a sense of, the word there has a sense of trembling, of a hen she's fluttering, okay? That's the sense of when the Spirit of God was hovering, this, the sense of just protecting, of moving over the surface of the waters. In Ezekiel 37, we see the creative power of God. This is Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. And there, God shows him a vision of a valley of dry bones. And he asks Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And if God asks you a question, he already knows the answer. And Ezekiel actually answers the only correct thing he said. He says, "Oh Lord, only you know." Which is a good answer because, "I don't know, you know, Lord." And so Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy, to speak to these dead bones. And he says, then, so the bones all come together. And flesh comes on there. So there we have a valley of now lifeless people. No longer dead bones, dry bones, but now we have lifeless people. And God says, "Prophesy to the Ruach. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the Ruach, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, Ruach, and Ruach on these slain, that they may come to life." And so God, here he's commanding Ezekiel, if you will, to command him to breathe in breath into these dead bones in his vision. And so, and then they come together, and there's a rattling, if you remember the story. And they come together, and all of a sudden there's this great army in front of Ezekiel. Where he goes on, he said, "So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood there on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And there are other places in Scripture where we see the Holy Spirit directly connected with the creative power of God. And that's interesting because that also, I think, leads us to understand the Trinity in another perspective. We often, if you've said to, once in a while, we say the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. But we also read in Colossians that it was in him, speaking of Jesus, in him and through him and for him, all things were created. We also see in the scriptures that it's by the work of the Spirit that creation happens. So you get there a sense of that all of the Trinity is involved in creation. Another aspect of the Ruach of God is the very inner nature of God Himself. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your Ruach, from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And therein, in that verse, you'll see a good demonstration that oftentimes in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, they will say one thing, and then they'll say it again, the exact same thing, using different words. Where can I flee from your Spirit? Where can I go from your presence? It's one and the same thing. He's just trying to get the point across in two different ways. He's linking the very presence of who God is with His Spirit. And so that helps us, I think, discern and understand that when we say, come, Holy Spirit, we're not asking for just the Holy Spirit to come. We're asking, Lord, fill me with your presence, all of who you are. We desire to live within us. So the inner nature of God is another understanding of the Ruach. In the Old Testament, we see this Spirit of God, this Ruach, as creative, empowering, effective, life-giving Spirit. To creation and to all of humanity. The Spirit can come upon a person, a prophet, a king, a priest. And generally speaking, those were the three persons or offices that in the Old Testament the Spirit would come upon. And you'll see that when Samuel anointed David, and the Spirit of the Lord rested on him from that time forward. For what purpose? To rule, to be a king. The call of Jeremiah, the call of Isaiah, other prophets, Ezekiel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me. And then what happened? Well, he prophesied, so the Spirit of the Lord rests on the prophets. And also the Spirit of the Lord rested on the priest in the Old Testament. It gave these people, yes? The Spirit of the Lord coming on a person versus indwelling the person. That's a good question because that's often one of the, I think, false perceptions we have in that in the New Testament, the Spirit dwells within us. In the Old Testament, He only came on them. And that's really a false narrative in that you'll see there's many places, and the Spirit of the Lord was within him, it says of Joshua. And there's a number of places within the Old Testament. So I would suggest to you that they're one and the same. It's just a different way of saying that this, when the Spirit comes on a person, for instance, let's video forward to the baptism of Jesus. What happened when Jesus came up out of the water? The Spirit came on him like a dove. So that means, right, that Jesus before that time Didn't have the Spirit? Well, of course he did. He was conceived by the Spirit. So we see, I think, even that. But it's a good question because that's something that often we... Yes. Yep. Exactly. There you go. Moving ahead, well, let me just stop there. Ruach in the Old Testament. Questions? Just from the Old Testament, anything? No? Okay.
Well,
yep.
The Spirit came up on the person, dwelled in the person, but wasn't that dealing with the kings, the prophets, the
yes,
and not the people themselves, like in the New Testament?
That is correct. That is correct. I'm trying to think. I don't know. There must be examples, but they're not coming to mind of where the Spirit came into the common folk, so to speak,
right,
for lack of a better term. I mean, maybe if you go back to Genesis, to Enoch, he walked with God. You could make a case for that, but it doesn't say that there. But generally, that is correct, because in Numbers, there's one place where it says, and God took of his Spirit, that is from Moses, and put it on the 70 elders. And if you remember it, and they prophesied, and remember at that time in the story that Joshua says, Moses, Moses, me dad and Eldad. Now, why would you name your children me dad and Eldad? I don't know, but poor me dad and Eldad, they didn't make it to the gathering at the tent, the tabernacle. They're still out within among the people, but they are considered among the 70 elders. And Joshua comes to Moses and says, hey, these two guys are out there. They're prophesying. Should I tell them to shut up? How dare they? And what is Moses' heart? Oh, that all of God's people. So he recognizes there, I sense, a distinction that all of God's people, except for the 70, do not have the Spirit on them, in them. But his heart was, oh, that all of God's people. And so I think it was a very perceptive as a leader that Moses saw the distinction and he saw the difference. What's the difference between a person who has the Spirit dwelling within them versus one who does not? Yes.
My mind is blank, but the donkey that spoke.
Yes, Balaam's donkey.
Yeah, Balaam, I couldn't think of.
That's a nice way of saying it.
Yeah.
and there, I think it, you know, if you know the story, it comes from Numbers 22, where Balaam is attempting to go someplace, and donkey's got him squeezed in, and Balaam's beating the poor donkey. And the donkey lays down, Balaam's beating the poor animal again, and then the donkey turns around, looks at him, and smirks. I mean, imagine if you went home and your dog says, excuse me, what are you doing? And you go, whoa. I got to get this dog in the Guinness Book of World Records. But that, I think, is obviously a special experience of or work of the Spirit that only happened, to my knowledge, one time in all of Scripture, where an animal spoke. Because this and but it also, I think, gives us a clue to the creative, empowering work of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God, let's just think about this, can make a jackass talk, he can do anything, even in us. Because sometimes we're as stubborn as the mule.
Something how world or Satan. Try to mock that and have Mr. Ed talk to us.
That's true. Mr. Ed and Green Acres. Looking at the spirit, the Ruach in the New Testament, in the Greek, it is called pneuma. We in English do not say, we say pneumatic, we don't say the P, but in Greek, every letter is pronounced, so it would properly be called pneuma in the New Testament. The work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially in the church. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was many times made known, manifested in the glory of God and in theophanies. And we've talked about that before, that if you look at Exodus 19, where the fire and the smoke and the lightning and the trembling, that is considered a theophany, where God is making himself known visibly, if you will, through the elements of nature, through fire and wind and smoke and the earthquake. That's often in the New Old Testament how God made himself known. In the New Testament, how did God most visibly make himself known? This is not a trick question. Through Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They could not say that in the Old Testament. They could say, we've seen God, but it only meant in a certain sense. Because it was fire and smoke and trembling and, it was fearful. And all of a sudden, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus himself manifests the presence of God to the people. And today, the Holy Spirit is the primary manifestation, the primary visible representation, if you will, of the presence of the triune God among us. Paul called the Holy Spirit the first fruits in Romans 8:23. The guarantee in 2 Corinthians 1:22 of the fullness of God presence that we will one day experience in a new heaven and a new earth. So as we have, and just to stop there a second, as we have the presence of the Spirit living within us, because that presence lives within us, we have, that is, if you will, a down payment. You need to know the Spirit lives in you. Yes, okay. That's a down payment that this is still coming. That you will receive the fullness, you will see the fullness, you will dwell one day in the fullness of who God is. Because we have that down payment, if you will, of the Spirit. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to a time when the Holy Spirit would come and bring abundant blessings upon God's people. You can see Isaiah 32:14-18. In Isaiah 44, we read, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." And therein, again, we see the repetition in Isaiah. He's saying the exact same things. Is Isaiah saying there that when the Spirit God comes, I'm going to pour water on the dry ground? No. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the same thing he says in the end of that verse. I'm going to pour water on the dry and thirsty ground. And by the way, you didn't get that? Okay, let me make it more clear. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on your descendants and your offspring. And so in a sense, what he's saying is your descendants and your offspring are the dry, thirsty ground. That we are those people. There are at least four aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit which bring evidence of God's presence and his blessing among us. And I want to we'll just begin looking at the first one. The Holy Spirit empowers. That's part of the work of the Spirit of God today among us. First of all, the Holy Spirit gives life. Psalm 104, verse 30 says, "You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." And therein is a sense of giving life, even to the world itself, to the trees, the animals, a sense of all of life draws life, if you will, from the Spirit of God. So you can rest assured that when springtime comes and you see life coming, the Spirit's at work. Yes. And we celebrate that. On the other hand, just to make sure you understand that if God, it says in Job 34, 14 and 15, if he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So all God has to say is come home and we're done. I mean, just that quick. We would be finished. Along with this empowering aspect is the reality that the Holy Spirit gives new birth to every believer. Jesus said in John 3, 6 and 7, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Here comes another one. Did you decide to be born? Nobody here decided to be born? Huh. And what makes you think you decided to be born again? That was the work of the Spirit. You cannot be born of the Spirit of your own volition, of your own will. It's a work of the Spirit that we are even born again. Jesus said in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life." That we draw life, our spiritual life, is a gift of the work of the Spirit within us. So we need to celebrate that and remember that it's not about us. Part of the empowering is actual physical life. In Matthew 1, 18 to 20, or 18 and verse 20, "Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." So there the Spirit actually gives physical life to Jesus in Mary's womb. When Christ returns, it will be the same Holy Spirit who will give new resurrection life to our mortal bodies. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And that's Romans 8. And there I would suggest to you, when he says he gives life to your mortal bodies, who also dwells in you, that at the resurrection, it's the Spirit of God who will take this mortal, aging, weakening body and transform it into his image, to be like his resurrected body. Remember, he's the first fruits. So we can see in Jesus, that's what it's going to be like. That's what I've got to look forward to. Someday, I don't know, I think it was the Gaithers had this old tent, this old house is wearing out, the windows creak and the doors don't shut, but, you know, and the plumbing doesn't work so well anymore, but someday this whole house is going to be renewed. So we see that the Spirit of God giving life. Let me stop there. Questions? Observations? We only got 5 minutes, so I don't want to get started on the next one. So, any work of the Spirit, one of the questions that, well, I guess observations, things I wanted to put to you guys is, if we come across something, if you have questions on the work of the Spirit, what about A, B, C, or D? Bring those, okay? Because I want to take some time, if necessary, and answer and try to work through those questions, because, again, that's one arena I think believe that within the church there's much misunderstanding, and there's not a fully developed understanding of what the Spirit of God does. We need to know that the Spirit of God does not just do this. He does this within our lives and within the church. Okay? So email me if you have questions or ask whatever, but as we walk through this, if things come up, please, please bring those. So with that, are there any other questions? What's that? Yes.
Before I was a Christian, I didn't understand the scriptures. I thought I'd be like the Pharisees because I was good enough and the Pharisees were so good. Well, I found out quickly it wasn't right.
So. Yep. And that's part of the work of the Spirit of leading us into the truth.
Right.
And Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians that, you know, in the Old Testament, Moses had a veil. In the New Testament, by the work of the Spirit, the veil is lifted.
Yeah.
And that's a...
say there's been times in different situations that I've been in that all of a sudden the scripture will come to me that fits that, and I'm going, remember that.
Bingo. Well, just the times where scripture comes alive. You're reading something and all of a sudden you go, never saw that before. You need to stop at those times. Thank you, Lord, for letting me see what I did not see before. And that, my friends, will happen until the day we die. Until the day we come home. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who was given that we could have life, breath, new life in Christ, that we could look forward to resurrection life and transformed bodies. Father, we thank you for the creative power of your Spirit who is at work even now within us and within the world. Lord, we bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.